Father, this morning we have rehearsed the incredible gift of the blood of your Son. The fact that he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But we thank you for the forgiveness and the cleansing of the blood of Christ. We also thank you for the hope that that brings, that hope that serves as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, that in the midst of the trials of life, as we face uncertainty, as we face illness, as we face financial trials, we are confident that because of the blood of your Son, when we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that you will supply for our needs, that all things will work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Help us to walk worthy of the blood of your Son. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 4. As we continue this slow, plodding trek through the Gospel of Mark. So Sally prayed a prayer in Awana. She grew up in church. However, when she graduated from high school, she quit going to church altogether and she never looked back. Cecil, he came forward in a meeting as an adult with a lot of emotion. He prayed a prayer, but a few months later, he disappeared from the church and was never seen again. Frank grew up in a Christian home and even desired to go to the mission field. However, when he left home, he also quit going to church and never returned. What do we do with these people? What if that happened to us? Are they Christians? We know that once you're saved, you are always saved. So what about them? Well, Jesus, in his sovereign knowledge, knew that stories like these would be commonplace throughout church history, from the early church to today. And in our text today, Jesus taught the people a parable which helps us understand how to look at these situations and, more importantly, how to examine our own lives and our own salvation. And through this parable, we will learn that genuine faith is revealed by observable spiritual growth. As a result, we must examine ourselves for genuine faith. Now, the front half of this narrative, we're going to work through verses 1 through 25. And yes, we're going to get through all of them this morning, verses 1 through 25. The first part of this narrative, the front half, is the account of Jesus teaching the parable. So let's first talk about the parable itself, verses 1 to 9. Mark writes, "Again he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching he said to them, 'Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said to them, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Now, as we work through this, and for next week's message as well, it's important that we look at some principles to help us understand parables. The Bible contains several different genres or types of literature. Historical narrative is found in the Bible. We have things like prophecy and poetry, epistles, and so on. But each genre, each type of literature needs to be handled a little bit differently if we're to understand what it means. Now, perhaps you're thinking, but Pastor Dave, this is all the Bible. We should just be able to read it and know what it means. Maybe an illustration will help here. There are a lot of different kinds of fruits out there. I like fruit, but there are a lot of different kinds of fruit. If in the morning, this morning, perhaps you thought, I want a banana for breakfast. And so you took that banana and you ate it, hopefully, a certain way. Hopefully, you peeled the banana before you ate it. When we eat a banana, we eat the meat of the fruit, not the skin. The skin is quite gross. On the other hand, if you had an apple this morning, you do the exact opposite. You eat the skin and you eat the meat and you leave the core. Because the core is tough and seedy and doesn't taste that good. Now, if you handled an apple like you handle a banana, you would struggle. If you handle a banana like you handle an apple, it would not work. Much less when you handle a pineapple. If you tried to eat a pineapple the same way you ate a regular apple, after all, the word apple is in the name, you would be in pain as you tried to eat the outside of that pineapple. But also, if you ate an apple, a pineapple like you eat a banana, you'd also struggle because the core of a pineapple is virtually inedible. With a pineapple, you have to take off the skin and the core. But they're all fruit. But we handle them differently. In the same way with the Word of God, the genre or the type of literature helps us understand how to handle that particular part of the Word of God. Just as the kind of fruit helps us understand how to handle it, the kind of Bible helps us understand how to handle it, the kind of literature there. Here's a few quick principles from a helpful book by a man named Robert McQuilkin on understanding parables. Because parables are a unique section of literature. They sound like stories, but are they just stories? Are they narrative? What do they look like? Well, here's a handful of principles. First off, the first principle is this. While they are a story, they are more than a story. They're not just a story like you might read to your child at bedtime. It is a story told with a specific goal and lesson in mind. It's a story given trying to teach a specific lesson. Secondly, we learn that the parable is not necessarily a real historic event. Historic events are often used as illustrations, but a parable is a special story form designed to specifically teach a particular truth. And although a parable by definition is not a record of history, so parables didn't actually happen, they are true to life. In other words, they could have happened. This is what separates a parable from an allegory. Third, context is key. We might say context, context, context. As you work through the parable, you need to look at the context in order to understand what it is saying. You need to look at the biblical context. Where in the Bible does it appear? What do we know up to this point in the Bible? What is going on around it? We need to look at the historical context. What is happening in history at that time? What is the world like in that day? And we need to look at the cultural context. What is the culture like in that area? These will help us understand the parables. Finally, don't get hung up on irrelevant details. Sometimes with parables, we pick them apart too cleanly. Not everything has to mean something. Not everything has to mean something in a parable. It's trying to teach a specific lesson, one specific lesson. And so we need to learn what that is. With these in mind, let's look at the parable. Jesus begins with an unusual double command there in verse 3. He says, listen, behold, two imperatives. Rarely is this found in Scripture. Many times it will simply say, behold, or many times it will simply say, listen. But here Jesus gives two commands. We are to listen and behold. In other words, what he's saying is you need to pay attention and respond to what you're about to hear. Listen and behold. A sower went out to sow, As he sowed, some seed fell along the path. The birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately sprang up since it had no depth of soil. That rocky ground is referring to a rock-like, stony ground where there's not, the rock is just below the surface. There's not a lot of soil there. It's a shallow soil with underlying rock. It says verse 6, when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it. And it yielded no grain, and other seeds fell onto good soil and produced grain. Now, this parable is accurate to what we would know of that day. So today, with modern technology, farming has changed immensely. You're aware of this. With GPS technology, seeds are placed specifically by the millimeter where that farmer wants it. This was not the case in this day. In fact, when they planted in that day, the seed was planted first, and then the field was plowed, and the seed was plowed under. And what would happen is the farmer would hold the seed in an apron with one hand, and with the other hand, he would take it, and he'd throw it out across the field. He'd broadcast it with the other hand. And it was inevitable that as he did this, that some would fall on the hardened path through the field where the soil was too shallow for it to grow, and some would fall among thorns, and then some would fall on the good ground. And Jesus concludes this parable with a statement of warning and of judgment. It says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Not everyone who heard him speak would be able to understand the truth he was explaining. The meaning of the parable would only be revealed to those whose hearts were ready to receive it. In the chapter prior, he had rebuked the religious leaders, because along with many of the people in the multitudes, they had already rejected Jesus. Judgment was on them, and the judgment was that their hearts were closed to his teaching. And as a result, he would speak to them in parables from now on. But the statement also serves as an invitation to those who wanted to follow Jesus, that if they were willing to listen, he would give them the explanation. Now we have to ask the question, why would Jesus speak in parables? Why wouldn't he just make his teaching incredibly clear and plain? I like clear and plain. I like to be told what you want. I don't like to have to guess. Why not just speak so everyone could understand? Well, this was a question the disciples had as well. And in response, Jesus gives the purpose for his parables. We find that in verses 10 through 13. Verse 10 says, "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.' And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all parables?'" He begins by saying in verse 11 that to them is given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. It's a mystery, that which can't be known apart from God's revelation. Although some translate this as a mystery, and that word can easily mislead, since in our day we naturally think of a mystery as something that is hard to understand, that we have to link together a bunch of clues if we can get it. But this word mystery is better captured by the English word secret as it's translated here in the ESV. It demonstrates incomprehensibility, not incomprehensibility, but it demonstrates hiddenness. In other words, a secret is something that is not divulged, but once it's told, it's not necessarily hard to understand. It's, see, it more like a privileged piece of information, not a puzzle. Here in Mark, the secret of the kingdom of God is this disclosure that the kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is here, but it's here a little bit differently. The Jews expected it to come with this grand coming of Jesus and that he'd set up his throne and overthrow Rome. And Jesus says the secret is that's not how it came. It's coming quietly. It's coming in the person of Christ, well in advance of him coming again in the clouds and setting up his earthly kingdom. And so Jesus says, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables. And then he quotes Isaiah to tell us why. That they may indeed see but not perceive. And may indeed hear but not understand. Lest they should turn and be forgiven. One reason Jesus taught in parables was to conceal the truth from persistent, unbelieving, and hostile religious leaders. But this method of teaching in parables, Jesus did not allow them the opportunity to believe. In fact, he allowed them the opportunity, which many of them took, to turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to his teaching. And so we learn that the parables are more than mere illustrations. They actually constitute a spiritual test for those people that separated those who understood and believed from those that did not. And as I mentioned in the previous chapter, the religious leaders had accused Jesus of actually being empowered by Satan himself. And Jesus condemned them for it. And so he began to teach in parables. And the fact that from this point forward, the people would get everything in parables was an act of divine judgment on their persistent unbelief. And to illustrate it, he quotes Isaiah, Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. He said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Mark quotes the Septuagint in it, so that indeed they may see, indeed, but not perceive. In other words, it's actually interesting because that word see there, it's the Greek word bleposin. But right before it, it has another word. It sounds very similar, blepontes. In other words, he says, see and see. Seeing, they see, but they don't see. Here's what he's saying. That they might see it, but they won't get it. It won't sink through. They won't understand what they're looking at. He says the same thing with hearing. Hearing, they might hear, but they won't hear. It's going to go in one ear and out the other. And all the wives say, "He's talking about my husband." Hearing, they might hear, but not comprehend what they hear. Lest they turn around, lest they repent and believe. And he instructs us to understand what is given. Now, as we look back at Isaiah's ministry, what Jesus is quoting here, it's important that we look back and see what was going on there, because he's informing them of why he's doing what he's doing. And in the ministry of Isaiah, the people had repeatedly ignored the prophet's warnings until their consciences were so seared, they no longer had any ability to understand or respond to God and his message. And as a result, God judged them and sent them into captivity. And the crowds and the religious leaders had been given more than enough time and evidence to conclude that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Yet their unbelief had grown until it was past the point of no return. They willfully rejected Jesus, even accusing him of being possessed by Satan. And this rejection of the Son of God had led to God's rejection of them. And Paul warns us that this is something that continues even into today. Romans chapter 11, verse 25, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regard the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are not irrevocable. For just as you were one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may now also receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." In chapter 9, he said, "Who he will, he hardens." There's a point in which one can harden their heart so fully that God confirms that hardness and they're lost eternally. Jesus, however, did have a point with the parable. It wasn't just to present some secret. So he takes the time to explain the parable to his disciples and through them to us. He begins verse 14 by explaining that the sower sows the word. So right off, we understand the sower is someone who broadcasts the gospel, and the seed represents the word of God, the gospel of Christ, the message of the word, that God has entered into man's broken world through the Son and created a way to mend the relationship. James echoes this idea that the word is like planting a seed. James 1:21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. As we will see, the soil represents various groups of people who hear the gospel. With this in mind, let's return to our original illustrations and questions. What about Sally and Cecil and Frank, who all prayed prayers, who all claimed to be Christians, but now don't act like it? Well, from this parable, Jesus teaches us the various ways people will respond to the gospel and how to examine them, and better yet, how to examine our own response. From the first group, we learn that some immediately reject the gospel. Some immediately reject the gospel. Verse 15, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. Well, we need to note that these people hear the gospel. Someone presents it to them. But the difference is in their response to hearing the gospel. They immediately reject it because they're blinded by Satan. Satan steals the seed of the word. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is important for us to understand as we share the gospel. The reason these people fail to receive the gospel is not due to any deficiency on the part of the gospel, nor is it the result of the lack of skill on our part in sharing the gospel. This seed was stolen not because of the lack of skill by the sower, not because of the power of the seed, but rather, they reject it because of the willful unbelief of the hearer, because of their commitment to this world. So as we share the gospel, there will be some that reject it immediately. From the second group, though, we learn a different lesson. From the second group, we learn that some reject the gospel after trials. Verses 16 and 17. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. From these two verses, we need to make two very important observations. First, these individuals make a profession of faith. It says that they receive the word. In fact, not only does it say, do they make a profession of faith? Jesus states that they receive it with joy. One commentator says this, the initial response of these individuals to the gospel is emotional and dramatic. Every external indication seems to indicate genuine faith. In reality, however, their faith is shallow and temporary. Their feelings were affected, but their hearts were not transformed. So they make a profession of faith. It might even be a very emotional profession of faith. But from this, we note the second important observation. Their response to trials reveals their profession to be false. Their response to trials reveals the profession to be false. Verse number 17. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. It says they endure for a while. It's temporary. It lasts for a time. For an unspecified amount of time, they seem to be genuine believers. However, Then a time of tribulation or persecution comes. The threat to continued discipleship here is represented by the heat of the sun. And it can be interpreted in terms of pressure on the one who makes a profession of faith from the social or religious environment. And this pressure, this mocking, maybe even persecution from the world results in them falling away. They fall away and stumble. It's a word from which we get our English word scandal. They're scandalized. And a scandal was originally a stick placed in a trap or snare that when touched by the animal, it tripped the snare. It caused the trap to spring. What's it saying is as soon as that tribulation came, as soon as that hardship came, it tripped that snare and they fell away. So in the New Testament, it's often referred to simply as stumbling or fall away. Their response is more promising here. They're joyfully enthusiastic about Jesus. They don't reject him immediately, but their commitment is short-lived. The heat of the sun, it scorches the plants growing in shallow soil, and it's identified with trouble or persecution because of Christianity. The growing and increasingly official opposition to Jesus would cause people to have second thoughts. And as they fall away, it reveals they were never part of us. James talks about this. He says, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. Forced to count the cost of following Christ, the true nature of their interest in the gospel becomes evident. And rather than enduring suffering for the sake of the gospel, their faith collapses, revealing that it was never genuine faith in the first place. The third group is very similar. But from the third group, we learn that some reject the gospel for this world. Some reject the gospel for this world. Verses 18 and 19. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. From this group, two observations. First, these individuals also make a profession of faith. These individuals also make a profession of faith. Like the previous group, these individuals claim salvation. They hear the word, and it appears that growth is happening. Here's the point. We need to understand from this same observation from both these groups, just because someone prays a prayer does not mean that their faith is genuine. Just because someone cries while they're praying the prayer does not mean that their faith was genuine. They might even stick around for a while, but the long-term perseverance is what reveals their faith. From this group, we note as the second important observation that the love of the world reveals their profession to be false. Love of the world reveals their profession to be false. Verse 19, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As they progress in life, the cares, the love of this world overwhelms them, and they turn back. This is why John said in 1 John, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. They are enticed by love of this world. We also see that the love of money overwhelms them. Jesus calls it the deceitfulness of riches. What's at issue here is not so much the possession of wealth in itself, but rather the mental attitude that can come with it. He uses these thought words, the cares, the deceitfulness, the desires. Deceitfulness is a particularly powerful term. Conveys here the sense of deception, even enticement, which threatens the people of God away from their allegiance. In one of his Eve Oceans this week, Pastor Wayne commented on the deceitfulness of riches. I want to read it to you. Here's what he said. There's a convenience store in my neighborhood, and I tend to stop there fairly often. When I do, however, I have to wait for someone to make up their mind on all the lottery choices. As far as I can tell, these are not people in need as much as in greed. And what they don't know is that the mega winners end feeling like losers. Why? Here's what happens. Your relatives consider you their personal bank. Loans, which they don't expect to repay, and cash withdrawals are assumed. Financial planners come out of the woodwork, all of them knowing exactly what you should do with your wealth. They practically camp on your front lawn. Your friends and acquaintances expect you to pick up the tab for pretty much everything. Some of your friends and acquaintances withdraw altogether out of jealousy. Birthdays and Christmas and other gift-intensive holidays become problematic. If you aren't lavish, you're a cheapskate. If you are lavish, understand you'll be expected to top it the next time around. Do you get the picture? Very few, almost no human relationship can survive a sudden infusion of obscene wealth, and yet every single one of us believes it would be different in my case. Newsflash, it wouldn't. By the way, here's a word from the wisest and richest man who ever lived, Ecclesiastes 5, 11, and 12. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Someone once suggested, instead of buying lottery tickets, make a nice pile of paper money and set fire to it. At least you can warm your hands for a while. Paul talks about this very thought in 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Finally, Jesus says their desire for other things chokes out their false commitment to God. He says desires for other things, these longings, these having our passions towards these things. One commentator explains them this way. These are people who also hear the word, who listen to Jesus preaching, but the worries of this life, the concerns and anxieties of the present evil age, the deceitfulness of wealth, the seduction that comes from influences with its illusion of security, and the desires for other things, the constant pursuit of material possessions, come in and choke the word. Rather than possessing a singular love for God, their hearts remain captivated by a love for the world. You see, those who truly love Christ will forsake the world. Conversely, those who love the world will forsake Christ and be spiritually unfruitful. That's why Christ said in Matthew chapter 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Here's the main point with these second and third groups. Here's what Jesus is saying. There is no category of Christian who knowingly, continually, and unrepentantly waves the white flag to sin and resubmits himself to a life characterized by and dominated by sin. That lifestyle reveals that they were never a believer to begin with. Let me say that again. There is no category of Christian for a person who knowingly, continually, and unrepentantly waves the white flag and resubmits himself to a life characterized by and dominated by sin. That lifestyle reveals that that person was never a believer to begin with. From the final group, we learn that true believers are marked by growth. True believers are marked by growth. Verse 20. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said to them, Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. With this group, I want to make two important observations as well. First, these individuals make a profession of faith. Have you sensed a pattern here? These individuals also, it says, these were sown on good soil, are the ones who hear the word and accept it. Like the previous two groups, these individuals hear the gospel and respond to it. They accept it. So while we say that praying a prayer does not save you, or that an emotional response to the gospel does not necessarily mean that someone is saved, we do understand that you must respond to the gospel in order to be saved. You cannot be saved unless you do that. You must call on the name of the Lord. But the difference is in the second observation. Observable spiritual growth reveals the genuineness of their faith. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. John MacArthur says, true believers, those characterized by the good soil, do not merely accept the gospel mentally. They are transformed by it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus then uses two illustrations to drive this point home. He states that a lamp is not lit to be put under a basket. The power goes out. You don't light your flashlight and throw it under the bed. That's not helpful. True salvation is not hidden. It's open for all to see. The point of Jesus' analogy is clear. Those who have received the light of the gospel are not to conceal it. Rather, they're to let it shine for others to see. He then states that the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. In other words, the seed of saving faith in their hearts was to produce the fruit of gospel witness. See, false converts, as illustrated by the rocky and weedy soils, may claim to have spiritual life, but in reality they do not possess it. They may profess to know God, but through their works they deny him. And on the day of judgment, with no foundation, their house will come crashing down. The emptiness of their superficial faith will be exposed. And the Lord will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. On the other side, by our fruits, we will be known. True salvation results in a battle against sin and the bearing of fruit. It results in a progressive path towards Christlikeness. And while we recognize that we have serious sins, we want to battle those sins. We want to do what's right. We want to stand for truth. We bear fruits. See, this parable is for us to look inward and test our salvation, to make sure it's real. In college, my senior year, I had the unfortunate privilege of being one of the ones who had to enforce the rules, working for the dean's office. And often as I would approach guys for breaking certain rules, they would accuse me, you're just being judgmental. You don't know me and you don't know my heart. To which I often responded, you're right. I can't see your heart. All I can see is what's going on outside. So let's make the outside look like what you claim your heart looks like. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the challenge here is to examine your life. Look inward. Test your salvation to make sure it's real. What does this mean? Two things as we go out. Number one, I've said it twice now and I'll say it a third time. There is no category of Christian who knowingly, continually, and unrepentantly waves the white flag and resubmits himself to a life characterized by and dominated by sin. This lifestyle reveals that the faith, they were never a believer to begin with. What does this mean? Number two, examine your life to see whether you are of the household of faith. We'll leave these on the screen for those who like to write. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all that you have done for us. We thank you that you have given us your word, that through faith we can trust you. We thank you for the promise that those who are truly your children will persevere. The promise that we can endure and fight sin and someday stand before you and hear you say, well done. Lord, I pray that we would examine our lives daily to walk worthy of the vocation with which we've been called, to boldly proclaim the gospel, to hold one another accountable to follow your word, and that in all things you'll receive the honor and the glory. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.